Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for the guidance that you've been giving us in these recent weeks and for that which you're going to share with us tonight concerning your plan and your purpose. Father, we know that you do have a plan and a purpose for each and every one of us, each one individual and unique and personal. We thank you, Father, for the indwelling presence of your Spirit to lead us and guide us through your Word, to receive daily wisdom, daily instruction, daily guidance concerning the outworking of that plan and purpose. And now, Father, tonight, as we establish from your Word some basic principles concerning the family, we ask you, Lord, to illuminate the Word, illuminate your wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I want to refer you to the 127th Psalm to start. We have much ground we have to cover tonight, and if you're accustomed to taking notes, you'll want a ready pencil, because I think we're going to have to move fairly quickly tonight. Many of the scriptures that I would really like to have us all read here in class time, we'll not have time to read every verse. And so if you'll jot them down and just make a quick reference to them, and then you can read them and meditate on them on your own time. There's a great deal of discussion in almost every corner today about whether we should or should not have children. And there are many, many voices in the world, very, very many counselors in the world, some schooled and some unschooled, that would give advice and counsel to families today as to whether or not we should have children, whether children are really a blessing from God or whether they're a curse from the devil. And there are varying views among parents concerning that. There seems to be a great move in recent years towards zero or sub-zero population growth, and there's a great deal of discussion in the world concerning the sin of bringing children into the world. There are many Christians even that do not want to have children because of the condition the world's in. It's been that way for some time. It gets progressively worse. Now, I think we're going to examine tonight what God's Word has to say about that, but I would say to you just at the outset that that kind of thinking is demonic. It's not of God. God created man in his own image, and it would only be the enemy that would eliminate the creation of more images of God. Look with me at Psalm 127. Verse number 3. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. Psalm 128, verses 1 through 4. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways, for thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, and thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. Children are the reward and the inheritance of God. And the Bible says that happy are the parents that have children. In Malachi, the second chapter, the 15th verse, God tells us that the reason that he ordained marriage and he caused men and women to come together in marriage was so that they could have children. And he specifically says that he wants a godly seed. And so the Bible teaches clearly that God's partial purpose, at any rate, in marriage is worked out with the generation and through the generation of children. In Genesis, the first chapter, the 28th verse, he instructed Adam and Eve and mankind to be fruitful and multiply. And then after the flood, when everybody was destroyed except Noah and his sons and their wives, in Genesis, the 9th chapter, the first verse, he said again to Noah and his descendants, be fruitful and multiply. The Bible's clear that the command of God is to reproduce ourselves and to have children. And in the scripture, childlessness is a curse. If you look with me at Genesis chapter 30, it's just one place. There are many. I'll give you some other scriptures, but Genesis 30, Verses number 22 and 23 is the story of Rachel. And it says, God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bare a son and said, God hath taken away my reproach. In Leviticus, the 20th chapter, childlessness was given as the wages of certain kinds of sin. And so childlessness is not contained in the Scripture as a blessing from God. Childbearing is the blessing of God. Barrenness and childlessness is a reproach and a curse in accordance with the Word of God. And so for us to not desire to have children is certainly not in line with the Word that God has given us. But now there are some facts that we must face, and that they go something like this. A healthy woman is capable in her lifetime of having 20, 25 children. But very few do. I mean, even the most faithful. A woman can ovulate as long as 30 years. And if she bore once a year, she could have really as many as 30. I don't know anybody that has that many children. And so very few families really do have as many children as they're capable of having. Most Christian couples practice some form of birth control. Is it wrong? The Roman Catholic Church has fought this battle for years and years and years and years. And Catholics, for all these years, have practiced birth control in the privacy of their bedrooms, while the priests have been preaching against it and declaring it to be sin. But they do it anyway. Is it wrong? I mean, those are facts, aren't they? There's a happening. There are those that I think you'll agree with me and say that they're foolish, but there are those that are saying, well, we're just trusting the Lord. And presumption like that produces babies. I mean, it just will. Now listen to me carefully. If you say, I am trusting the Lord, that we're ready to accept as many children as He wants to give us, and we're trusting the Lord for that, and we're going about loving each other, my wife and I, and if God wants to give us 2 or 20, we're just trusting the Lord. Now, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about families that are trusting the Lord not to have children. Now, that's presumption, you see. And those kind of people are called parents. They just, that's going to produce kids. And it's going to produce a lot of them. Nothing wrong with trusting the Lord. Don't misunderstand me. As long as you know what you're trusting Him for. You're trusting Him for His perfect will, not for a certain number of children or for few children. There are some people that to whom children are a great joy and fulfillment. And to some, children are a tangible expression of their love for each other. You know, how else can you take the qualities of a husband and a wife and put them together in one flesh? And so the child, you see, is a tangible expression of the love between a mother and a father, a husband and a wife. But to others, children represent a heavy burden and a terrible task and an unpleasant kind of experience. There's no command in the Word of God concerning how many children a family should have. God did say, be fruitful and multiply, but He didn't say how many. Abraham had 2 sons. Isaac had 2 sons. Jacob had how many sons? 12 sons. In the New Testament, Paul had how many sons? He didn't have any sons at all, see, because he didn't have a wife. That's a good reason for him not to have any. But you see, if it was God's perfect will for every person to reproduce, then Paul would have had some, and so would Jesus. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, now if you'll go with me to that, let me give you some scripture here concerning what Paul said about himself. And so we must be careful not to judge one over another. And say, because this family has none or only 1 or 2 or something, that they're not really doing as well as the family that's got 4 or 5 or 18 or and so on. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, he said, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Now, he's saying that it's really better that you don't get married. And he goes on in the 7th chapter to explain why he feels that way. It's primarily for those engaged in full-time Christian work, and because of the times in which he was writing, he says, better you be single because you're not concerned about the marriage relationship. But look down here in verse number 6 and 7. I speak this by permission and not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as myself, that is, single and childless. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and one after another. He said, that's all right for me, see, not to have any children. That's what God wants for me. But every man has his own calling, and every family has got their own situation. And so the blueprint that God gives us in His Word is not clear in terms of how many children. Children are the blessing of God. Families are to have children if it's possible for them to have it. I believe God's Word's clear on that. But as far as the number is concerned, there's nothing in the Word. Now, there are likely some valid reasons, or I don't know whether you could call them valid, I would say reasons why people plan their families and use means to control the pregnancies, even those families that are having children. Newlyweds, for example, we've been talking about the sexual relationship between a husband and his wife, and we've been discussing it takes some time for that adjustment to be made. And newlyweds frequently will want to plan their family after they have made some of these adjustments rather than to have the children come along quite so quickly in the marriage. There are some who because of fearing pregnancy, frankly, never ever learn how to enjoy the pleasure that God created to be had or to be enjoyed in the sexual relationship. There are situations where the wife's health could be endangered by pregnancy, or the child's health could be endangered by pregnancy, and perhaps the family is not to that place yet where they're willing to trust the Lord in that area and would want to prevent or suspend pregnancy. There may be cases where parents do not feel prepared to adequately provide for more children or to train them properly. And then there's also the occasion where selfishness and the unwillingness to give up personal things would cause a family to say, we don't want any children or we don't want any more. And it's a reason. Valid or no, it is a reason. In some cases, the direction of the Holy Spirit could, I feel, cause a family to suspend temporarily or to limit the number of children that they have. God made us creatures of choice and not chance. We have responsibilities to choose and not to live our lives according to chance. Now, the Word of God does not really say anything about birth control. We're going to look here in just a few moments at some scriptures. But the Bible is silent on the control of the number of children. There's nothing said. But there are some things said concerning the responsibilities of the parents to the children that are born. God nowhere says that you must have 1, 2, 5, 12, 18, 20 children. But He does say that the ones you do have, you have certain responsibilities too. In Titus, the 2nd chapter, the 4th verse, Paul tells the older women in the church that they are to teach the younger women how to love their children. One of the first commands in all of Scripture is that we are to love. And for a parent to bring an unwanted child into the world, one that would not be loved, would be to do great damage and great harm to one of God's creations. We have a responsibility as parents. We talked about love within the marriage relationship. It's the command of God to love the child as well. Well, I don't see that in there for husbands. It says mothers are supposed to love their children. But where does it say fathers are supposed to love their children? How about where it says love one another? Or how about where it says love your enemies? I mean, when you get right down to it, there isn't anybody that you are not commanded. We are not commanded to love in the Scripture. And that includes our children. And if an unwanted child certainly does not have a very desirable future. In 1 Timothy, and I want you to look at this one. This is very important. 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse number 8, God's Word's very clear concerning the responsibility of the parent to provide adequately for the child's physical as well as his emotional and spiritual well-being. But if any provide not for his own, this is 1 Timothy 5:8. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. All right, now the question you must ask yourself, if you and your wife or you and your husband are particularly productive and just through the normal course of sharing your love relationship within marriage, that you could fill up, you know, a 5-bedroom home in 4 or 5 years, then, and you get to the place where you have a house full of children and you can no longer provide physically for their needs, food and clothing and the opportunities that they need and education and so on, then do you reach a place where you say, my responsibility, as God says, is to provide for these children, and if I can no longer provide, then is it time that maybe I should control or interrupt the natural operation of the childbearing process? For to not provide is to deny the faith and be worse than an infidel. Now we can say, yeah, but you're just faithless and we just believe God for that provision. But what if you can't believe God for that? What if you're not really to that place yet? God's word's clear about a responsibility. We have an obligation to the children that we bring into the world. Not just to produce them. See, any man and any woman could produce children. But not every family can feed 20. All right? In Proverbs 22:6, we'll not turn to it. You can if you want to. But it says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll depart from it. Some parents are better trainers than others. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6 and 7 says that we are to teach diligently our children concerning the things of God. Some parents are very good trainers and teachers and have the capacity to train and correct children. Others just don't do a very good job of it at all. And as parents, we have a responsibility. You know, as well as loving and as well as providing for, we have a responsibility to train and correct, to bring that child up the way God would have the child brought up. So, while God's word does not speak concerning birth control or the number of children every family ought to have, it does speak very clearly about the responsibilities we have as parents to the children we do bring into the world. That we're to love them, that we are to provide for them physically, that we are to train them, and that we are to correct them. And that if we bring into this world more children, then we are able to love, feed, train, and correct, we can very quickly find ourselves crossways of the Word of God. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you do, would you say amen?
Amen.
Okay, very good. I know you're awake out there. All right. So if parents cannot meet those responsibilities, then they should, in my judgment, seriously consider bringing more children into the world. Is it Christian to practice birth control? Is it acceptable for a Christian to practice birth control? There are some that say it is not. And I want to take you to a passage of Scripture, the only one that, in Genesis, the only Scripture that is ever used, that I have ever seen used, by Christians to say that God hates birth control, or that God hates family planning. And this is the story of one of Judah's sons. Judah was the son of Jacob, one of his 12 sons, and Judah had 3 sons. And in Genesis, the 38th chapter, is the story of Judah's marriage to a Canaanite woman, and then he had 3 sons. The first one was Er. The second one was Onan, and then he had a third son named Shelah. The first son, in verse number 6, took a wife. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. But was a bad cat, and Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. He didn't make it until a time where he married a wife, but they had no children. And Judah said unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. Now, it was custom in that day and subsequently became law under the law of Moses that if a man had married a woman and died without producing seed, that the next youngest brother was to take that woman to wife, marry her, and produce seed to her, but the children would not be his, but would carry the elder brother's name. Now, the purpose for that is that the elder brother had the inheritance. And so if there were no sons, if there were no children, then the inheritance would be lost and the family name would be lost. And so Onan, as Ur's brother, had the responsibility to marry his brother's wife and to generate children with her so that his brother's name, Ur, and the inheritance would be preserved in Israel. All right, that's what his father said to do. He said, now, son, this is your responsibility. Do it. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. He said, I'm going to have these children, but they won't be mine. And it came to pass when he went in unto his brother's wife, he did marry her, and he went in to have intercourse with her, that he spilled it on the ground. As he was having intercourse, he withdrew, and he spilled his semen on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. Now, there are those that would say, because of verse 10, and the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. Now, Onan did something that really displeased God bad enough that the Lord required his life. And there are those that say that because Onan spilled his seed on the ground, that that's what displeased God. I don't see that. I see that what displeased God was his refusal to raise seed to his brother. The sin was not spilling his seed on the ground. The sin was selfishness. I think you can see that yourself, can't you? And it's the only reference in the scripture concerning spilling of the seed. Now, there are some references in Leviticus that say that when a man has intercourse and his seed comes from his body, that he was under the Levitical law, he was unclean until he was washed and so on, till the evening. And anybody that had contact with the semen was unclean. There's nothing to do with birth control, had to do with the normal act of marriage. And so I don't see anything in God's word that says that God doesn't like birth control or that birth control is a sin, or that to practice birth control or to limit a family's size is against the word of God. I don't see that anywhere. And I believe that many of the things that I'm saying tonight and am going to say before we leave here tonight, I want to establish this principle out of 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. Since God's word is silent, for anybody to make a pronouncement that God says this or God's way is this, we must be very careful. That means I must be very careful in what I'm going to say, and that anybody else that would teach or would share or preach or proclaim concerning this subject must be very careful. If God doesn't speak about it, then I wonder if God hasn't established sufficient principles in His Word, if He hasn't given us of His Spirit, and if He doesn't want us to search His Word for basic principles and make our own decisions within families rather than for me to tell you this is what you must do or for you to tell me this is what I must do. God, to carry forth the message of Jesus Christ, He said this about His teaching. Verse number 10. Where the Lord gives clear direction, Paul said this, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. All right, Paul had clear instruction from God. God said that divorce is wrong, he hates it, and that a wife is not to depart from her husband. And he said, I want to reinforce this. This is not just me, Paul, speaking. He says, this is the Lord. But then over in verses number 24 and 5, same chapter, where Paul did not have clear instruction from the Lord, he said this. Verse number 25, let's read that one. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord. He said, I don't have any clear word of God. Yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. All right, now, what am I saying? I'm going to teach in accordance with Paul's method. I think it was good enough for Paul, then it's good enough for me. And so if the Lord gives clear instruction, then I'm going to tell you, this is what the Lord says, and this is His Word, and if you have a problem with it, then you've got a problem with God. But on this particular subject, I have to say to you that I don't have any commandment of the Lord. There's no clear word of the Lord, but yet I give you my best judgment as one who I believe has found mercy to be faithful, as Paul says. I believe that if God has me standing before you and teaching you, I believe He'll give me wisdom not to lead you astray or not to tell you something that is completely foreign to the wisdom of God. And so what I'm going to share with you, and much of what I've been sharing with you, that which I've identified as opinion or judgment and not part of the Word of God, I don't want you running out of here and saying, Vic says that God said this. And getting yourself in trouble, because you will. See, if you accuse me of saying something that I didn't say. So I want to lay this platform very clearly. If you don't agree with what I'm saying, that's all right. You don't have a problem with me, and I don't have a problem with you. I'm going to give you the best judgment that I have. Now, I've said to you before that before you reject the counsel of your pastor, you want to be real careful that you've got a better mind, you know. I mean, that you've got a better revelation from God than he has. Because he's likely to have, as Paul says, he is likely, not because it's me, no matter who it is, he's likely to have a little keener insight into those things because of his position, not because of who he is, but because of his position, because of the anointing of God. Do you understand what I'm saying? So what I'm going to share with you now is on the basis of my judgment, which I believe to be sound, but not on the basis of what God's Word says. Remember that the new covenant calls us to liberty and to love and not to bondage to the law. Romans 13:10 says that love is the fulfilling of the law. And over in Galatians, the third chapter, Paul said when he was writing to the Galatians, he says, look, you all got born again by the Spirit. You started out in the Spirit. Galatians 3:3. Are you so foolish having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? In other words, we were saved and delivered out of Satan's hold by the power of the Spirit. We are not going to be perfected by the observing of the law. We are not going to be perfect by going back and trying to pick up any kind of even Old Testament law if there was some clear guidance there. If we've started in the Spirit, then let's go on in the Spirit rather than trying to continue in the flesh. You're not going to please God, you see, by being in bondage to law. If we choose to live by the law, Paul said in Galatians 5:3, that if we live by the law, that we're a debtor to do the whole law. And you must be very careful, you see, in trying to develop something that is not clearly laid out in the Scripture and say, God says we must do this. If it's not in there, then you see what you're doing is putting yourself and your family back under law when God has called us to liberty and He's called us to love. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:12 and 10:23, all things are lawful for me. Now, he did say everything is not expedient, everything doesn't benefit, everything doesn't edify, but it's all lawful. And so if I want to practice birth control, that's lawful for me. It may not be the best, but it's lawful. If I want to practice birth control a particular way, it may not be the best, but it's lawful. God's not standing there with a club because I didn't get it right. Do you understand what I'm saying? Based on the principle of God's liberty. And in the 13th verse of Galatians 5, he said this by word of caution. He said, you have all this liberty, but you be very careful. You've been called to liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. In other words, use not liberty as an occasion to sin or to gratify selfishness or the desires of the flesh. Romans 14:22, I think, sums that principle up. Very good for me, and I believe it will for you. Paul's talking in this 14th chapter of Romans not about birth control. He is talking here rather about eating certain kinds of food. And there were some in the church that said you couldn't eat meat, and others said that you couldn't eat this kind of thing, and others said you couldn't worship on Sunday, you had to worship on Saturday, and so on. And there was confusion in the New Testament church about that. Paul said this in verse 22. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. Now, what's he saying? He said, do you believe in your heart that it's all right to eat meat? Pork, let's say eat pork. Well, then go on and eat pork. Because you'll be happy if you don't condemn yourself for something you allow yourself to do. Do you think that it's all right between you and God? Have you prayerfully considered as husband and wife that you should limit your family and practice birth control and interrupt any pregnancies for a period of time or permanently? Do you feel that that's what God would have you do? Did you prayerfully consider it? Then happy will you be if you don't condemn yourself for having done so. God has called us to liberty and not to bondage. And so happiness comes from not struggling with, am I doing right or am I not doing right? I believe that this is all right in the sight of God and I'm doing it. The Bible says, happy is that man. Now, up further in that chapter, verse number 13 is another very important principle. This is one that we could all learn, I believe. Let us not therefore judge one another any more. And so we decide that so-and-so had a vasectomy and we don't think vasectomies are right. And so we judge him because he had a vasectomy. There's something wrong with him. Spiritually, I mean. He's weak. So-and-so practices a certain kind of birth control that we don't like. And so we would judge them as being somewhat less spiritual than we are because they don't see it the way we do. Or we don't believe in any kind of birth control. We don't think that for us is right. And we believe that that's the way it ought to be for the whole body of Christ. And so we look down our nose on everybody else who practices birth control. We have 5 kids and we've gotten along just fine. And here's a family over here that only has 2. And we would look down our nose at that family because they only have 2. And they have decided they don't want any more pregnancies. Paul says that we are not to judge, therefore, one another anymore. So happy is the man who does not condemn himself in doing the thing which he alloweth. And let us not therefore judge one another. All right, now let's examine some birth control methods. Let me put it to you this way before we look at these methods. I'm going to summarize by saying this. Children are God's desire within marriage, I believe, in all but maybe rare cases. I can see if, now this is my imagination now, but I can see a young couple going into the mission field, for example, and going into a location where it would be extremely difficult, first of all, to have children, to raise them, to care for them, to provide for them, and I can see that that family perhaps would want to delay having children. And perhaps after once they're on the mission field, they decide that God wants them to stay there, and it's just impossible in their judgment to raise children, and they committed to the cause of Christ in that way. And so I allow in my own heart that there could be occasions where the Spirit of God could say to a couple that they ought not to have any children. And so because a couple doesn't have any children is no reason for anybody to say that's wrong, to judge them for that. And the same, but I do believe that God's purpose generally for all families is children. I do not see anything in the Scripture that would cause us to violate the plan of God or the purpose of God or the mind of Christ by practicing birth control if the husband and wife were in agreement for the reasons that I've mentioned. And so those of you that are practicing birth control and came in here tonight with some trepidation, wondering what I was going to say about it, you may now relax that if you were concerned what I thought about it, you now no longer need to be concerned about that. Those of you that came in tonight hoping that I would say that birth control was evil and wrong, you can relax too because now you know how I feel and why. And don't judge those that do practice it, whatever their motives may be. Now, I'm going to discuss various methods of birth control because I think it's important that we establish. I do have some very definite feelings about the types of birth control that are presently available. And I would imagine that within this room, probably every method that we're going to, every method available is being used. And if it's fine for you, then you just use it. But I want to share some things that, some feelings that I have about certain methods of birth control that may provide some enlightenment in some areas. First of all, abstinence is probably the most effective method to control unwanted pregnancies. And you're laughing about abstinence. Those of you that are married, that is not a that's not a potential choice. Because God's word is very clear that a husband and his wife, 1 Corinthians 7, have no right to abstain from regular sexual intercourse except for brief periods of time so that they may give themselves to fasting and prayer. But he says, come back together again very quickly lest the devil tempt you. And so abstinence is not a choice. It's not an option for a married couple. But I mention abstinence because it's the only method which is acceptable for a single person. And we'll say that again. Abstinence is the only method which is acceptable for a single person. And you think, well, that's stupid for him to say that. But you wouldn't if you walk in my shoes for 3 or 4 days. It's 100% effective. It will absolutely prevent pregnancy. All right, now, I want to, I'm going to take some, we'll explore some of these that are, first of all, temporary or reversible. And I'm going to list them in the order of their effectiveness. And I'm not going, if you're interested in exploring all of the aspects, you talk to a physician who really knows about all these things, or get yourself one of these very fine books that are on that list, and it will explain these in much more detail than I'm going to go into. There are some points that I want to make that will be self-evident as we go. First of all, and this is, I'm going to list them in the order of their effectiveness in preventing unwanted pregnancy. First one is the pill, which is the oral contraceptive taken by the woman. And what it does is prevents ovulation. It stops the egg from forming and coming down the path into the uterus. It is the most popular means of birth control today. It is probably, it's one of the reasons why there is so much promiscuity in our society, and particularly among the young. There are many advantages. It's the most convenient to use. But there are some disadvantages to it. Some of you who have taken the pill know what some of those disadvantages are. There can be some very serious side effects in the blood, clots, cancers, breast cancers, uterine infections, and things of that nature. There's some cause for concern about when the pill is stopped, about when you want to interrupt the interruption and go back to normal cycling again and become pregnant. Sometimes women encounter difficulty because what this device does is interrupts the normal bodily function and causes the body to operate differently than it did before the introduction. It's a chemical introduction that changes the bodily function. And so there can be some very serious side effects. Now, those women that use the pill without side effect, most of them love it. And it's the most, it must be a good means, generally by the public thought, because it's the most popular means that's used. It's very, very successful in preventing unwanted pregnancies. The second one is the use of a condom or a rubber with a spermicide, which is a jelly or a foam or a cream. The condom is worn over the male penis during the act of intercourse, and the spermicide is placed in the woman's vagina. Now, the condom, I'll give you some figures here if I can remember them. The pill If 1,000 women took a pill for a year, there would be 1 to 5 pregnancies in that 1,000 women. If this method were to be used, there would be about 10 pregnancies. If just the condom was used all by itself, there would be 26 pregnancies out of 1,000. And if just the spermicide was used by itself and no protection for the male, there'd be 76. But the two of them together produce about 10 in 1,000. Now, those figures, they're statistical figures. They're given just so that you can evaluate the basic effectiveness of pregnancy prevention. And these figures include, let's see how I can phrase this. It includes women that do not take the pill faithfully every day like they're supposed to. And in other words, in these 1,000 women, there will be some that don't take it properly. And in these 1,000 families, there will be some that do not use this faithfully either. But it gives you an idea of the safety of them. All right? What happens here is that the condom catches the male semen before it has an opportunity to enter the uterus and go to where the egg is. And the spermicide is a safety measure inside the female to kill any sperm that perhaps may escape. The disadvantage to this, it's very effective, as you can see, but the disadvantage is that it is it's cumbersome to use, and it interrupts the normal sex act. And men are not real crazy about it generally because it reduces the sensation on the penis during the act of intercourse. Now, some men like it because it produces a good benefit. It delays them long enough that where the wife is able to come to orgasm better. The third one is the IUD, or the intrauterine device, and that one will produce somewhere between 15 to 30 unwanted pregnancies in 1,000 women during the period of a year. Everything I read about the IUD, I couldn't get anybody to, I found nobody who would explain exactly what happens. But the IUD is a foreign body. It's a device that is inserted in the uterus of the female, and it stays in there permanently. It's inserted by the doctor, and it stays there all the time. But no one knows exactly what happens with the use of an IUD. The best thing I can find is that it accelerates the passage of the egg when it drops from the ovary down through the fallopian tube and out the uterus and then out the vagina. And many of these, as I was reading and studying, and some of you have had the experience yourself, ask your doctor what really happens, and you'll be told, if you ask the question directly, that it is a form of abortion. That what happens is there's no interruption of the sperm. The sperm goes right in the uterus, goes right up the fallopian tube, contacts the egg if there's an egg present. Fertilization takes place, but when the egg, in this accelerated passage down through the tubes and into the uterus, it cannot attach itself to the uterine wall and flows on out the body, and so you have a 1-day or a 2-day or a 3-day abortion. Now, when you talk to folks about the IUD, you will not be told that generally. And some, if you ask, is that what's happening, they'll say yes. There are others who will say very carefully, we don't really know whether that's happening or not. Well, if there's a possibility it's happening, there's something in me that says, I just don't like that. Now, if you're using that, that's up to you. But for me, I don't see that as a viable alternative in my own situation. There is also some discomfort frequently, which accompanies the use of the IUD, and also some occasional infection in the uterus. The fourth method is the use of the diaphragm with a spermicide, jelly or foam. Or cream. And the diaphragm is a rubber device, like a jar lid, that fits in the vagina of the female and covers the cervix so that the sperm, as it's deposited in the vagina, cannot enter the uterus. Now, the diaphragm used all by itself is almost worthless. The spermicide must be used behind the diaphragm, so where the diaphragm contacts the cervix, so that as the sperm comes around, that which does come around will be killed immediately before it has opportunity to enter into the uterus. And so the diaphragm all by itself, if that's used, is hardly worth using. That form will 26 out of 1,000 pregnancies will result unwanted with the use of that method. The disadvantage, or one of the disadvantages, is that it's distracting to use unless the wife prepares herself ahead of time. If the diaphragm has to be inserted in the middle of everything that's going on there, it's very distracting. But it can be inserted several hours earlier, and it's some women don't like to use it because it requires them to anticipate ahead. But if it is anticipated and the wife prepares herself ahead, it's a good method. The fifth one is just to use a spermicide, just a jelly or a foam by itself, and that will allow 76 unwanted pregnancies out of 1,000. Now, it wouldn't bother you if you were one of the 924, but if you're one of the 76, it would bother you. That foam just kills the sperm as it's deposited in the vagina. And one of the major disadvantages of that method is that it must be placed in the vagina just prior to intercourse. And so it's distracting and cumbersome to use, and is probably not one of the most popular ones. Sixth one is one that you've heard a lot about. It's the rhythm method. And very simply, the rhythm method is avoiding intercourse when there's any opportunity for the wife to become pregnant. At the time of ovulation and several days prior to it, and some after, to avoid that. And there are various means of establishing that time. Now, that method, those people that practice the rhythm method, they are also called parents. And I think it's about 140 out of 1,000 there. And I think it was Tim LaHaye that said in his book that the cost of the rhythm method is about $1,000 per child. I think what else he said, something else that really tickled me when I was reading it. The self-control that's required with this method is extremely difficult. And the temptation, you know, to try just this once, you see, is what produces the 140 babies. Also, external stimuli change the woman's cycle. Things that happen, crises and so on. You have the cycle very carefully laid out, but the cycle changes. And and you can't anticipate that. And so it's in the Catholic Church, that's a popular method, but it's not terribly popular elsewhere. The seventh one is technically called coitus interruptus. You know what that is? That's withdrawal. That's the one that is generally practiced in the back seat of cars. And it's the one that produces a substantial number of unwanted teenage pregnancies. And that will tell you how effective that one is. About 160 to 200. Of course, the advantage is it doesn't cost anything. And there is no preparation involved. The disadvantage is that it's not very effective. Within the marriage, it denies the wife what she needs at the time when she is most eager, and when she's at the point where her pleasure is where she's about to receive the enjoyment that God created for her, then the husband withdraws, and she's left frustrated and disappointed. Also, it's not always that effective because in the seminal fluid that escapes the penis prior to intercourse, there's enough sperm in a drop of one of those to populate the whole United States several times. And so withdrawal, it just doesn't work very well for those reasons. There is a tremendous self-control required in this method, and it's just not very good. Okay, those are Those are reversible or temporary means of birth control. There are two that are permanent or irreversible. The first one is the vasectomy, which is done to the male, and the second one is a tubal ligation, which is undergone by the female. And the vasectomy is the most popular one because it's a very minor operation. It's done in the doctor's office, and the vas deferens, which carries the sperm from the testicle in the male, is cut, and a portion of it is removed so that the sperm continues to be produced and does not affect the man as far as his physiology is concerned, but it just has no place to go, and so it's just absorbed into the body. And when he ejaculates, he has seminal fluid and so on there, but he has no sperm. And so there's very little opportunity for pregnancy. I think the figure is about 2 out of 1,000can be pregnant. Now, sometimes if a small amount is taken from the tube, scar tissue will form, and the next thing you know, you have the tube right back again. And so the doctors will take sometimes a little bit and sometimes more. And the more they take, the more permanent is the operation. But anybody who would get this operation done should consider it as permanent. It is not a reversible operation. The tubal ligation is done on the female. It is major surgery. It is a removal of a portion of the fallopian tubes, so that as the eggs are produced and begin to come down the tube, there's no place for them to go, and they can't get into the uterus, and so there's no way for the sperm to make contact there, and there's no chance for fertilization. The most popular means that are being used today are the pill and these two, especially the vasectomy. Yes, I hear those things, but I do not believe that. When I say I don't believe it, let me say it this way. I would not have it done on my wife on the chance that it might be reversible. There are ways also to do this without major surgery, but most of them are done with major surgery. I hear that vasectomies can be made reversible, but they are so... How can I say, it's so chancy that I would never get this or this with the thought that it's reversible. Now, if it is, fine, but I would not have it done on the chance that it is. That's my counsel. Now, I'm not your doctor, and so if you want to, you talk to your doctor if you're seriously considering this kind of an operation. Now, let me give you just my feeling in a few minutes here. And this is judgment. You remember what I said? This method is very popular, but I'm afraid it's very dangerous. I know that this is the one that most women are using, but it's extremely dangerous, and it interrupts the bodily function, and I'm not sure that God would have us to interrupt the natural flow of the body. Yes, ma'am? Mm-hmm. This is a method that, as a pastor, I can't recommend. You remember what I said? I don't condemn it. I want you to get that clear. I'm saying, as a pastor, I cannot recommend it because it interferes with the way God made your body. And it changes that. For this one, for obvious reasons, I could not recommend that method because of what it potentially does and seems to do. And if the doctors aren't sure what it does, I'm not sure I'd want that thing in my body. This one is just not effective enough. This one is not effective enough, and this one is not effective enough. These two, I wouldn't do these either. I know a lot of them are being done, but I wouldn't do them for these reasons. First of all, when you have major surgery, beloved, that's not something to toy around with. How many women do I know who have gone in to have a simple tubes-tied operation and have wound up in a hospital for a week or more? I remember one woman at Douglas General almost lost her life. Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm trying to scare anybody. But when you go in and when the knife is taken to your belly and you begin to go through that kind of thing, anything can happen. We had a situation just recently where one of our women, a fairly simple operation, had some complications because of it. And so when you have major surgery, it's not a simple little thing that you do. It's not that easy to do. Secondly, you are also interrupting, when you do this, you are changing the nature of your body. You are interrupting the natural flow of what's supposed to happen inside your body. And thirdly, it does prevent you from ever again having children. You mentioned a reversible operation. I've heard, said vasectomies can be corrected and so on with certain kinds of surgery. I wouldn't take that chance, and my counsel to you would be not to do that. Now, some won't like my saying that, and I'm sorry, but I really feel that way, and I want you to understand why. And if you have done that, or go ahead and do it, that won't bother me that you do. Whether you take my counsel on this or don't take it is of no, it's not really going to set me off on a toot. I've just give you the best advice that I know. Obviously, your doctor will counsel you that you should consider that if you have this done, that should you lose your husband or lose your wife or lose all of your children, that's the end. You have no more. And that those of you, particularly those of you that are young and where it's possible that you could, your husband die, your wife die, and you remarry and want to have another family, or something happened to your children, and your children be lost, and you'd want to have some more children, that you don't have that option. And when you go ahead and when you have a vasectomy or a tubal ligation, I believe you must consider that as irreversible, and it's a permanent arrangement. I just don't think that's something that I would recommend. Among men, even though it's only the sperm that's interrupted, there are numerous cases of psychological difficulty. I don't know how significant that is among Christians, because we have a little different thing going for us. But especially among unbelievers, you see, a man's manhood is directly tied to his masculinity is tied to his the act of recreation. And when you change that, things happen psychologically that you don't know about ahead of time. And I'm sure most physicians would warn anybody that was considering an operation like that. I know there are all kinds of statistics about difficulty here and there. I just share that with something that needs to be, something definitely needs to be considered. All right. I know that these perhaps are not the most convenient methods for birth control. But if you were to come to me personally and say, Pastor, an effective method of birth control that would not put me crosswise of God's purpose in my life, and what could you recommend? I would recommend one of those two. And so you can say, well, I agree with him, or I don't agree with him, or he's strictly out of the 1920s. And the reason I gave you two is because I don't really care that you know what we use. See? And so you... But I can guarantee it's not one of those with a check mark. And I can also guarantee it won't be one of these. See? Because of how I feel. You should know, those of you that have had children or are having children, nursing will not prevent pregnancy. I've heard some of that around. That nursing, when you're nursing, that you won't get pregnant? I can't believe that somebody would believe that. But there are some that do. I tell you, if you're nursing and resume normal relationships with your husband, you're going to have a child a year. Just like that. It'll just be that quick. I'm not going to give any information on it, but I want to say to you while we're on the subject, on this whole subject, that anybody who's considering artificial insemination, forget it. I had a call from a lady one day who I never even considered that a Christian would ever think about that. But I had a call from a lady who's not part of our church. He was referred to me by another pastor. I don't know why he didn't just take care of it, but he did have her call me, and she didn't like the advice I gave her. And when she found out how I felt, she thanked me and hung up very quickly. But artificial insemination, as far as I'm concerned, is adultery, and it's giving place to the devil, introducing someone else into that relationship. And I believe God would have you to be like Sarah, Rachel, Rebecca, Elizabeth, Hannah, and believe God for children, rather than to go down to Egypt for help. All right, it's time for us to close. I would like to be able to answer some questions, but we don't have the time for that. I'll answer any that you have privately. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us the liberty to discuss these things within the framework of our relationship with you in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for the illuminating of your Spirit. Thank you, Father, for the fact that when we call out to you in the name of Jesus, that you do hear us concerning whether or not to have children, and if not, how to prevent pregnancies at an unwanted time. Thank you, Father, for our children. We thank you, Father, that happy is the man who has his quiver full. We thank you, our Father, that you have given us the opportunity to recreate ourselves and to be custodians of the image of God and the joy of God. Father, that you have allowed us to give birth to your sons and daughters and to train them, to raise them, and to correct them, and to instruct them, just boggles our mind, Father. We want you to know that we appreciate it. We do not take it lightly, Father. In Jesus' name, we pray for that wisdom which is required to be godly parents. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.